may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. I'm your host, Ricky Gantz, joined with George Alvarado. And we've got a good program lined up for you tonight, I believe. Episode number 261, titled, Can't Have Unity Apart from Truth. George, how you doing, brother?
Good, man. You know, I just come back from camp. It was beautiful out there. Got to see wonderful areas of God's creation and, of course, wonderful fellowship with our local church. So, it was good. We did the attributes of God as far as most of our lessons. We had even more than devotionals talking about the five solas. And our church is actually going to have, in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we're going to have a historical sort of services happening sometime in October. So be looking out for that, because we'll probably play them here on G20 Radio.
Yeah, definitely. And you know, actually, October 31st happens to land on a Tuesday. It is.
Oh, yeah?
On a Tuesday, yes.
Wow.
And you need to talk to your buddy Mike Miller of the Tongue Waggers there, because he sent me some information, and we'll see how that goes, but we may be able to get someone on to talk about Luther. And that would be pretty interesting. He says he's got a classmate there, somebody that he's, you know, going to school there with, that is writing a paper or something on Luther, and sent me a message on that. So that may be something we can put together, which is kind of interesting, like I said, because we do fall on a Tuesday. I didn't even notice that.
Well, we'll see what we can do. Yeah, I know. I didn't notice that either.
Yeah, but when he told me about it, I went and looked at the dates, and I was like, you know what? If we can work this out, we can do this right on October 31st. You know, so that would be nice. That'd be kind of cool and interesting. When you guys went camping, where did you go at? I know you're up in the Seattle area or in the, you know, that Pacific area.
Yeah, there's a bunch of state parks out here, and it was Daroga State Park. It was really, really nice. Obviously, I don't know if you have anybody even listening or watching the news. There's a lot of forest fires and a lot of fires that are happening up here. You know, whether it's in Canada or Montana and even Washington, there's certain fires happening. So there's a lot of ash now covering the sky, the moon, or I'm sorry, the moon too. But the sun is orange. So there's a lot of overcast and ash just kind of falling all over the place. It's driving my allergies nuts. So, but we went over there and it was beautiful out there. We had, you know, one day or two where it was just completely clear sky without ash. But the rest of the time there was just this overcast of ash. Even though you could still see the sky, you could still see sort of the haziness. It was pretty bad.
Yeah. Yeah, that's – I remember when I was stationed at West Point there in New York, one of the things we did was we went out into the training areas there in the mountain, and we were fighting forest fires during the summertime. Now, it wasn't to the extent that we see out there in the West Coast. I mean, it was, you know, not to that extreme. But I remember being in there, in the forest there, and just the heat. And I mean, you're kind of close to this burning, you know, trees and stuff. And, like I said, it's not to the extent of what was out there, in the West, like we see that, mm-hmm. But a lot of times when the cadets would go out and do, training, and it was dry, a lot of the firing and things like that would catch stuff on fire. So we still had to dig like fire breaks, and we'd have the Chinooks come in, which is the helicopters with the two propellers on them on top. We'd have them come in with a big tank on the bottom, and they would go down into the Hudson River and they'd pick up water with that and then drop it over the fire area where we were, which was pretty, it was a pretty, a unique experience that I never did before. But again, I want to make that clear. It wasn't to the extent of what was going on out there, but we had to go through some fire training and things like that to stay safe out there, you know, but still it was an experience I'll never forget. So definitely keep in prayer those that are fighting those fires out there, and for those that are by it, you know, because, you know, that's a serious thing. And once it starts going, I mean, you know, it's hard to put those out. You got to get those fire breaks, you know, in, dug in, and do your best to try to control it and maintain it in an area and not let it spread too much. So definitely want to be praying for them.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. There's a lot of good things going on in the country, and, you know, all prophetic and theological things, you know, maybe be pointing to some sort of judgment, but regardless, you know, whatever our tone is, we need to be careful and just make sure that we understand there's a lot of people out there who really do need help. So if you're in the local area in Houston, or if you're a lot of things going on in different parts of the country, some things are really, really bad. As Christians, we should be the first ones to respond regardless of whatever God may be doing in the natural sense, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Absolutely, man. Well, tonight we, as I mentioned in the beginning, we are on episode number 261. I don't even know how many years that translates out to be. I don't think it's like 3 years, honestly. I don't even remember.
Yeah. Wow.
Well, it's got to be around there or something. I mean, it's a lot of episodes, you know. But tonight we are dealing with the topic of can't have unity apart from truth. Now, this kind of came about. There is a group known as the Cleveland Street Preachers. You can find them on YouTube. You can go and see their preaching there in the Cleveland area and surrounding area of where I am here located. And I've ran into our guest tonight a couple times, I think, out on the streets in personal conversations where we've had some interaction. But online, we've had some as well. His name is Joseph Ibrahim. I'm going to have to ask him if I'm saying that properly. He can correct me if I'm wrong, and forgive me for if I'm getting it wrong there. But we're going to bring him on the program, and we're going to talk about some things because we have some differences that I believe are serious concerns and differences, and he believes that we have some serious concerns and differences when it comes to, you know, our belief of Calvinism or the Reformed theology, doctrines of grace, and when it comes to Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. So we definitely have some differences, and we believe that some of these differences are damnable heresies. When we're dealing with the atonement, we're dealing with original sin and possibly sinless perfectionism tonight, if we're going to get into maybe talking about that as well. And maybe some other things if they come out. We'll try to stay focused on our topics because we only have an hour, but possibly other shows can come of this. Also, maybe even something on his YouTube platform there in dealing with the gifts of the Spirit or so. But I'm going to go ahead and bring him on and allow him to introduce himself and bring him – if I can get this to work here. There we go. So I'm going to bring him on the program tonight. Joseph, how did you say your last name? Did I say that right, or did I completely butcher it, man?
It's Bream. It's cool. Don't worry about it. Happens all the time.
It's Bream with the I?
Bream.
Bream. Okay. Sorry about that.
Bream. Yeah. That's
Bream.
Cool.
Okay. All right. So why don't you go ahead, man, and tell the listeners about yourself, about, you know, what you believe, and just a little bit about yourself so they can get to know who you are.
Yeah. Yeah. I came to the Lord about 6 years ago. And I came under a man who is a very wise man. He's actually Greek, so he's been reading the Greek Bible for, well, now it's about 50 years. So I've been going to this small house church where he's the pastor for 6 years now. And I've been going to the streets and just been fired up and trying to help save souls and serving the Lord with all my heart. I come in the name of the Lord. So God bless every single one of you that's listening and you guys, and thank you for having me. I appreciate the opportunity.
All right. Well, thanks again for coming on. And for the sake of the listeners, what we're going to do is we're going to, like I said, we're going to have a few topics here we're going to try to get into and talk about. And we, as I mentioned to you even before the show, sometimes with the platform that we have, there can be a delay. But our goal is to not to talk over one another, to have a conversation in grace here. We do definitely disagree on things, and we will see that here throughout the program.
Before we hit up that topic real quick, I had a question. Brahim or Joseph, can't call you Joseph.
That's fine.
Okay, cool. You said the man that you were underneath. You said he spoke Greek, and is he able to read Koine Greek fairly easily, since he is from Greece, I'm assuming.
Yeah, he speaks perfect modern Greek.
Okay, does he understand? Maybe the Greek Orthodox Church, did he come from that background? Is there any influence on there?
He did come from the Greek Orthodox Church, yes.
Okay, cool. That's just my curiosity. I just wanted to know if there's any kind of maybe influence there.
Oh, yeah,
enough,
I think he said from his own personal experience about 99% of Greeks are currently Greek Orthodox.
Yes, I'm definitely familiar with that. But I was just curious because as soon as you said he speaks Greek, that's very rare, and most likely he's from Greece. And then, of course, Greek Orthodox is a major influence on many of the Greek people there. So,
yeah,
all right,
it's
Rick,
been a, it's been,
ahead,
a, it's been a privilege learning under somebody who knows fluent Greek. So, but yeah.
All right. So I guess we're going to go ahead. George, why don't you get us kicked off here, and we'll begin to talk about the atonement.
Okay, sure. We'll talk about the atonement. So, Joseph, you already know from our previous conversation some of the questions we were probably going to ask, so we'll just ask you out front, and we'll try to seek your understanding on this area. I'll probably just ask you more questions, maybe even some follow-up questions, and maybe even also, you know, maybe throw some scriptures at the questions with you and see what you say concerning them, and then we'll go from there. So the issue of atonement, what is your view on Christ and him dying on the cross? What was he, in your own words, what is he trying to accomplish? I mean, I know it's a full question, but in your words, if you can.
Here's what he tried to accomplish, and here's what he did accomplish. Perfect obedience to the Father. That's exactly what he accomplished. That's why he says it is finished. The work I came to do was the work that my Father gave me. I do the commands that I was given. So Jesus came here to teach us. And through his perfect obedience, we can learn how to be free from sin. And because he never sinned, even to the death, and obeyed the Father perfectly, that's how we get to go to heaven through his perfect teaching, by obeying him perfectly, just as he did the Father.
Okay. Do you believe in Do you believe in what we call penal substitutionary atonement? Are you familiar with that?
A little bit. Refresh me here. What do you mean exactly by that? Because I've heard some things about the atonement, but not the first part of it that you mentioned.
So penal substitutionary atonement is expressed. It's if I could just summarize it in a very quick terms, Christ, when he died on the cross, in the penal sense, that means he took a penalty instead of us. He stood in our place as taking God's wrath in our place as a penal substitute for sin, so that he might satisfy not just God's wrath but also his justice, so that sin could be paid for his people. So that's a very general sense of what penal substitutionary atonement is. Do you believe in something like that?
I have heard that. I've never heard it, the actual label, so that's why I wanted to clarify. No, here's why. That is absurd to say that the Father took out his wrath on the Son when he said, "This is my beloved Son whom I am pleased." How can the Father take out his anger, perfect wrath, on the Son when he says he's still going to come back with wrath on the day of judgment anyways? So clearly his wrath has not been appeased, has it? No. So then
obviously
there's one verse.
In a universal sense, I wouldn't say it was appeased, but go ahead, continue.
Well, then there's one verse in Isaiah 53. Well, all of Isaiah 53, not one time is God's wrath mentioned. There's one verse, one part that says, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. Well, what actually pleased the Father? His perfect obedience. Not one time did he complain after all that beating. Not one time did he ever want to disobey the Lord, his Father. So obedience is greater than sacrifice, and that's what pleased the Father, was his obedience. It wasn't that the Father was happy to take his wrath out on his Son. It's very deep
so
and tough to understand.
In the text, when it mentions it pleased the Father to crush him or bruise him, as the Hebrew kind of insinuates there, it's the Father that is actually, or God crushing the Son in that sense. When you say it's perfect obedience, which I would agree with you, it's definitely Christ fulfills much in his obedience, makes the sacrifice perfect and efficacious because he was obedient. But when you say it's foolish because the Father crushed the Son, and you're saying that's not because God's still going to pour out his wrath in the world, what I'm trying to figure out is how do you deal with the fact that the text explicitly says that it was God who crushed him?
Yeah, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was because of his obedience. The obedience is what pleases the Father, period. That's what pleases the Father.
But he bruised him, right?
Not the actual bruising him.
Okay.
How can the Father be pleased when he says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him?
I understand what you're saying. I do agree with you that the Father is pleased with the Son because the Son is being obedient, even to the death of the cross, as Hebrews talks about being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I think we both can agree with that one. So there's no question that Christ was obedient. But if the Father is bruising, crushing, and it's like it says in Romans 3:25, whom God put forth as a propitiation, which stems from being a sort of appeasement of wrath or a sort of atonement in a sense, then how are we to basically say that it would be foolish for God to put Christ on the cross to crush him, to pour his wrath out on him so that he might satisfy the demands of substitutionary atonement? How would that be foolish?
How can the Father, who says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm pleased, listen and obey him, then all of a sudden turn and put all of his wrath on him?
Okay, that's a good question. How do you feel about Romans where it says, he who became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God? How would you explain that aside from knowing that verse or knowing that truth? How would you explain Christ becoming sin?
Because he was put on the cross, just like our sins to be put on the cross. But in the end, without the perfect obedience, his death would have been pointless. But he obeyed perfectly, which is what makes him perfect. That's what gives us the hope, because we can follow him. He's the Savior, if we follow him. How can the Father be pleased?
I agree.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead. Continue. I want you to finish.
No, it's fine. Go ahead.
What I'm trying to figure out is, even though you're telling me he's obedient, I agree with you. That's not the point I'm trying to make, is why you would feel like penal substitutionary atonement would be foolish. Of course, God is pleased with his Son. Of course, the Father and the Son were intimately and one with one another before time began. Jesus was with God, and he was God. We both know that, hopefully. I don't know how you feel about that, but... So what I'm trying to figure out is why you feel as though God crushing his Son to be a satisfactory demand of justice so that substitution or atonement can be made on behalf of his people, why you feel that's to be foolish when there's times when the scripture calls him a propitiation or he's a substitute in the sense that he's standing in the place of people for their sin, or he became sin who knew no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're saying that's foolishness because Christ was obedient, or he was pleasing to the Father because he was obedient, I'm not disputing any of that. But in his perfect obedience, he stood in the place of sinners instead of us and took God's wrath, which is one of the reasons why God was pleased with him.
No, he was pleased for the perfect obedience. That was it. You're mixing it up. When Abraham was going to give his son, what did Abraham prove? He proved that he loved the Father more than anything else. The Father, by giving us his son, proved his love for us. That's all the Lord did. You're taking it one step farther and saying that the Lord was pleased to take out his wrath, like all of a sudden God's wrath is immediately gone. It's not. He's coming back, and he's going to take away most people and send them to hell on day of judgment. And Jesus talks about that. So clearly his wrath is still there. And the cup that supposedly, Jesus drank to appease this cup of wrath, Jesus says in Matthew 26, you shall drink the cup, or Matthew 20, I forget exactly where he says it, somewhere in Matthew, you shall drink from the cup that I drink. So clearly, his wrath is still there. So I don't know where these manly theological ideas come from. It's not from the Spirit, I'll tell you that. How can the Father who loves his Son, who's pleased, says, this is my beloved, listen and obey him, who's then all of a sudden happy to beat him and crucify him? The Father does it to his Son because it makes him happy? No, not at all. The Father proved his love for us by giving us his Son to teach us, to help us. And if we don't obey and follow Jesus, and if we don't repent, then there's no salvation for any sinner.
Hey, Joseph, let me ask you, because the word propitiation has come up a couple times. What is your understanding of that word, propitiation?
If I say, there's some things that I can say, but remember, even Peter mentions in his second epistle at the very end that Paul says some deep things that are very hard to understand. So I can't just look at one little word without looking at everything else to see the big picture. Do you understand?
So are you saying you don't understand what the word means?
No, I know you're saying that the propitiation is him taking our place in a sense.
It's so what it's doing part? In our place.
Right, so that's okay, that's the other part, the action behind it, the purpose.
Yes, sir, what propitiation is accomplishing for us in our place, yes.
Right.
So when we look in the Old Testament, we see the lambs, we see the bulls, we see all the animals who are being sacrificed, and even Hebrews talks about how those things weren't sufficient to cleanse us. But we see now Christ who fulfills those types and shadows, and those things, especially when you look at the Day of Atonement, the priest placed the hands upon one of the goats, expiating, which they call it, expiating in the sense of transferring guilt over to one goat and then sending the goat off into the wilderness, and then the other one was killed. But in that picture of the priest and the two goats, you still see Christ in every single portion. He was not only our high priest, which intercedes for us, but he's also the one who became sin, although he was sinless. But who transferred that sin unto him? It wasn't us. We couldn't do that. God had to do that. Well, if God had to do that, then God had to punish him in our place in order for him to satisfy the demands of justice, wrath being right behind that. And the only people that are going to benefit from that are the people who repent and believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So when you're talking about salvation, what way are we shielded from God's wrath? Well, it's through Christ. Well, how are we doing that? Unless Christ took a real wrath and a real punishment and appeased or propitiated for our sins in our place, then really you don't have a salvation at all. It's only dependent upon maybe some theoretical idea that he saves us, but how, in what sense? Of course he was obedient. We know that his perfect life is the essential means of which by which him becoming a perfect sacrifice. But even the term sacrifice insinuates something. In what way is he sacrificing if there is no real wrath and no real punishment being taken in our place?
What wrath is he what?
what kind of sacrifice is really taking place if there's no real wrath and real punishment in our stead? Of course, he's obedient, and he's enduring all these things for us. Of course, this is the demonstration of his love and his power and a lot of other things.
You just said it right there.
Yeah.
He's proving his love. That's it.
But that's not the only element. What I'm saying is that the penal substitutionary atonement, what that does is it demonstrates why and how that's being taken place, because or else you don't really have a sacrifice. What is he sacrificing himself for, and how is it even called a sacrifice if there's no real punishment being taken in our place?
No, there is a sacrifice. He left his throne for 33 years. That's a huge sacrifice. He was living the dream with his angels worshiping.
For what reason?
That's a sacrifice. To try and help us, to save us from sin. That's the sacrifice.
Okay, so how did he do that?
Okay. Romans, Romans 5, 13, says that until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world. What does that mean?
Okay.
So then the law came. What was the purpose of the law? To take away the sins of the people. How did the law take away the sins of the people? If they followed the law, if they obeyed the law, but they didn't. So, Jesus came, he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Well, if Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, what was the purpose of the law to fulfill? To take away the sins. Because for until the law, sin was in the world. So then the law was there to take away the sin. Only if the people obeyed the law. So if Jesus came to fulfill that, Jesus takes away your sin if you obey him. If you don't obey him, he doesn't just magically take it away from you, does he? No. That's why he says, you need to repent. Mark 1:15. You need to obey. Keep my commandments, John 14:15. You have to do it. He doesn't do it for you. So the whole idea of this whole propitiation puts in the minds and hearts of the people, subconsciously in their spirits, oh, it's that easy. Oh, it's that simple. Oh, but Jesus says, no, it's narrow. No, deny yourself. Pick up your cross. What cross do I need if Jesus did it all for me? Shaking the dust off my hands. What kind of theology is this? Taking the word propitiation, taking it 10 steps too far, taking it in a way outside of the way it's supposed to be, because then you have all these other verses where Jesus says, you got to do this. You need to repent. You need to obey. You need to follow me.
That's why we were asking you, what do you hold to the word propitiation meaning? Because the word propitiation, go ahead.
The whole purpose of Jesus going on the cross was to obey the Father perfectly for us to follow him. That's it.
So you're saying then, if I'm hearing you correctly, that for us to be saved, we have to obey Jesus Christ perfectly.
You have to.
So then, go ahead, George.
Go ahead, dude. Continue with your train of thought, because I had another question right behind that.
I kind of lost it. Sorry.
No, that's okay. So then, do you believe that actually that God, the Father, okay, God the Son, God the Spirit, all three are three persons yet one God? You said you believe that, correct?
Yeah.
Okay, so God the Father and God the Son, do being separate persons of the Trinity, but yet still being one God, even though Christ was obedient and fulfilled the Father's will, do you think that it was the Father that placed Christ on the cross? Do you think it was the Father's plan to put Christ on that cross?
Yes, that was his plan, yes.
Okay.
That was the plan.
All right. That's good. Okay. At least we're on the same page on that one. So the Father sent Christ on the cross to die on the cross, put forward Christ on the cross, as it says, to become a propitiation for our sins, as the scripture says. He became sin who knew no sin. It was God's plan. I won't say sovereign because maybe that's a trigger word for you. I would just call it his plan for now for the sake of argument. And then the Son willingly as well went to the cross. Am I still on the same page with you, correct?
Yes.
Okay. And in obedience to the Father, went on the cross and died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Which is that last part, the part you disagree with, as a substitute for our sins?
The whole purpose, Jesus even went to the cross. Three times he was in the garden. Father, please take my cup of suffering. That's the cup. No, you have to go. Three times. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, period. That was his purpose, to then teach us to be the exact same way. That's what saves us from our sin if we follow his footsteps.
Okay.
Without that,
so,
there is no salvation.
Okay, so now here's the question I was going to ask you. That was a follow-up question. I want to make sure I understood you correctly. If Jesus going to the cross, if I understand you correctly, tell me if I'm wrong, was to basically be an example for us to be obedient. Am I following so far?
Not just an example. He proved his love to the Father more than himself and us. It wasn't just an example. It was an act proving his love to the Father. It's much more than an example.
Okay, so it's more than an example. He's proving his love to the Father, even though I think the scripture says that he loved him from eternity anyway. But you're saying that he died as proof to his love to the Father and an example for us to be obedient. Am I correct?
Well, here's the proof. Three times in the garden he prayed, but he submitted to the Father's will. That's the proof.
Okay,
so he proved
so why
it by
would
doing
God,
that.
Why would God have to, you know, people accuse penal substitution or atonement of being the sort of cosmic child abuse because, you know, God had to pour his wrath on Jesus Christ, and that's illogical, it's unjudicial, it's not right, some of the things that you said. But why would Jesus have to suffer the way he suffered? If it was for the purpose that you're saying it is, what would be the point in him bearing so much pain and punishment for us on the cross if it weren't because it was substitutionary?
How many times I got to say it? He proved his love for us and the Father more than anything. He proved the perfect obedience to the Father. It's very deep because you guys are so stuck in what you've been taught, so I understand that. It was hard for me to grasp too. It sounds like simple words over and over again, but it really is deep. It's very deep. He proved everything. If his death was something minute or minuscule, then there isn't much to prove. But if his death was as brutal and horrible as it was, he proved a lot then with that, didn't he? He proved the most he could have proved. That's how much love.
The point I'm trying to get at is why would he have to prove that if the Trinity was self-sufficient? God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. The Son would never have to prove the Father anything, not like we would have to. There was perfect harmony within the Trinity. There was perfect fellowship within the Trinity. Christ coming to prove obedience or proving love wouldn't accomplish anything since they already had that before him coming down in the first place. So what would be the point in him having to quote-unquote prove himself? And wonder what scriptures, you know, one or two, three maybe, are you getting this idea that obedience was the very reason why he had to die on the cross in the first place?
I gave it to you. Okay. Because you also forget he proved his love for us too. It's not just the Father. He proved his love to the Father first and foremost, more than us, and he proved his love for us, giving up his throne for 33 years, being worshipped by angels, and having everything in his palm of his hands, to come down humbly as a servant, as a man. That is what he proved. The other part I just told you was Romans 5:13. Because the law was meant to take away the sins of the Jews if they obeyed it, but they didn't. So Jesus is the Lamb, meant to take away the sins of the world. But if you don't repent and obey him, you don't have your sins gone.
Well, I have to correct you there in one area. Romans 5:20 says the law came so that the increase of sin might come abound. Where sin abounded, then grace did much more abound. The law did not come for obedience. The law actually came to condemn. It says that even in 2 Corinthians as well as Galatians.
No, you're
so
twisting
I think you have that
he
part
says it,
correct.
No, you're twisting it because then later Paul says, I would not have known lust had it not been for the law. So really what
correct.
The law was doing was making people aware
point,
of the
not yours.
Well, it doesn't mean that the sin increased. It means that the awareness and knowledge of the sin was there. That's all it did. That's all it meant in Romans 5:20.
Still proves my point, not yours.
No, it doesn't.
The law
it
doesn't cleanse. The law doesn't justify.
If they obeyed the law, their sins would be gone.
Has anybody obeyed the law?
No, that's why Christ came.
Exactly. So if Christ came if Christ
but
came.
But if you don't obey him, there's no salvation.
But you can't
just
obey
like with
him,
the law.
Correct?
You have
are you
to,
able
says
to
you
obey
have
him?
To. He says if
well,
he
I understand
is,
that.
You have to. He says it.
Are you able to obey him perfectly?
He says to be. He says Luke 6:40. The servant is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. He says to the rich man, "Go give everything you have. If you'll be perfect, go give everything you have to the poor and come follow me." He says Matthew 5:48.
Is that through the law?
Through his commandments.
I know, but is that through the law? Because you're saying you have
it's
to obey
through,
the law.
It's through Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If you're walking in the Holy Spirit, who's perfect, how can you not be? Tell me.
I think 1 John makes it kind of clear that if anybody says he has no sin, then the love of the Father is not in them. So I don't understand how.
No, because then 1 John also says in chapter 3 that he who sins is of the devil, and he who's born of God cannot sin. He's saying who says you never had sin in the past. I've had sin in my past. But
well,
now,
1 John,
the difference.
Go ahead, finish your thought, and then I'll go ahead. Finish your thought.
No, it's all right. No, it's all right. Go ahead.
1 John, I'm turning there now, but it when it says if you sin, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you, it's in the present tense. It's not – he's talking to believers, and he's not saying if you've sinned in the past, then God has forgiven you of your sin if you repented of it. He's saying if you confess your sin, it's present tense, meaning he's speaking to believers and saying, look, if you sin and you confess that, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
No,
so it, it's a present tense.
Why does he say in chapter 3 that he who is born of God cannot sin?
Well, you're reading the King James version of that rendition, but if you look in the Greek, you can even ask your pastor about that. It talks about practicing sin, which is a whole different kind of conversation. It doesn't say that they will absolutely never sin.
George, you should talk to me in Greek for the rest of this conversation, not English. Then he tells me that most people that are in, are you Greek?
Huh?
Are you Greek?
I could read Koine Greek if you want me to. You want me to read the passage in Koine Greek?
Talk to me in Greek for the rest of the show. I won't understand you.
I will talk to you in
nice.
Greek. I want to ask you if you want me to read it to you in Greek because I don't think that's going to make a difference. The point is moot.
Listen. The word says there in 1 John chapter 3, he who is born of God cannot sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he says he who sins is of the devil. So how can you say both of those things? Would they contradict?
Well, if you look, so we can clear. First, we're going from transition from the atonement going into, I'm assuming, you know, sinless perfectionism, just for the sake of our audiences. If you look at he who is born of God, talking about obviously being born again, genao being the original Greek term without actually the modification or the conjugation of the verb. If you look at said, he who is born of God does not sin in the sense that you're talking about, that's obviously a saying in your understanding. You're saying that the Greek there is saying that the person does not sin any longer. But when you actually look at the Greek in the poieo, where it's talking about practicing or working or doing things or making a practice or a lifestyle or a habitual practice of sin, that's what it's talking about. It's not necessarily quantitative in the sense where the person ceases to sin, but the quality of their lifestyle is no longer something of living in a lifestyle of sin in which the person indulges or loves or continues to live that way in a sense that they relish in it or enjoy it like they used to before they were born again. But now that they're children of God, they don't no longer practice sin or indulge in it or live a lifestyle of sin. But that doesn't mean that the person themselves are free from sin to the point that they cease from sin.
Okay, can a drunkard stop drinking?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. So he also says, though, to combat what you're saying it means in the Greek, he also says that he who sins is of the devil. Okay.
Which verse are you referring to?
It's somewhere in 1 John chapter 3. And he also says that he who is born of God cannot sin. And then it also says in 1 John 3, I think 20 or 22, that, and we receive what we ask of him because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight.
Mm-hmm.
The whole purpose, the whole way of proving your love to the Father is obedience. Without that, you've broken the first command. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul. The obedience is number one. You break that, you could be cut off. You're out. Now, I think you're talking about what I'm not too familiar with a lot of these theological terms, but I think it's something along the lines of, and correct me if I'm wrong, sanctification, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah, okay. Well, of course, yeah, sanctification, yeah.
Well, Jesus talks about sanctification in the parable of the fig tree, where the Father says, this tree has not borne fruit for 3 years, and he says, well, wait, give it one more year, let me work on it, and if it doesn't bear any fruit after 1 year, then you cut it off. Well, a fruit doesn't just develop in a day. It takes time to grow fruit. So there is this notion that, yeah, you can be disgusted with sin and be in a stage of working to overcome by the help of the Holy Spirit, but there's progress, there's fruit, there's evidence being made. There's progress.
Are you sinning along the way, though?
You're not supposed to. And if you do, you have to repent immediately. You have to repent and change. You have to do whatever steps necessary to cut off your hand. If you're not doing that, if the Father's not seeing that, then you're in trouble.
No, we agree with you. I wouldn't think Ricky even, I don't think Ricky would even say he disagrees with you. I think the attitude, of course, is the first and foremost, the attitude of hatred against sin. Paul makes that clear, especially in Romans chapter 8. But even going to Romans chapter 5, like you were talking about, you know, trying to fulfill the law and be obedient to the law, no Jew was ever able to do that, and that's one of the reasons why Christ came to fulfill the law, as you said. But what was the law? What was the punishment? The punishment was that if you broke God's law, you would face his wrath. Well, in order for us as children of Adam, or even as a human race, for us to be protected from the judgment of God and the righteousness of God's judgment, is to be in Christ. Romans chapter 5, by one death came to all because of disobedience and condemnation to every man. And then in one in Christ, those who are in Christ, of course, Romans 5 is teaching, all have justification, which is also a legal term, saying that we are declared legally righteous before God. Well, how are we able to do that without penal substitutionary atonement? Justification by faith is no longer possible, but we're justified by the obedience of one in Christ. And it mentions
that. Whoa, justification by faith is not possible, you said?
Justification would not be possible if penal substitutionary atonement is not actual.
No, you're wrong. He came to teach us. He came to teach us.
How would you explain justification by faith then?
Okay, Jesus says to the person who was healed, your faith is what your faith has saved you. Okay?
Absolutely.
So, okay, Jesus came to teach us. Would you agree with that?
Yes, of course.
The perfect obedience of what God wants. If he did not do that, no salvation for anybody. And if we don't follow him and obey him, no salvation for us. You take this idea using a few verses, and again, Peter says some things that Paul says are very hard to understand, and you're taking things from the Greek. I feel bad for people in third world countries that don't have the access to the Strong's Concordance or whatever Greek sources you guys are learning from. My pastor says many times American pastors and teachers don't really understand the Greek. They say they think it means this when really it doesn't. The Greek language has many meanings to a lot of the words, and I'm sure, George, you know that. But the point is this. When the Spirit is teaching you one-on-one, personally, as Jesus says, John 16:13, that's better than any theologian, any man. Now, Jesus taught us to follow him. And he says it. It's a command. Did Jesus sin? No. Again, Luke 6:40, the servant is not above his master. Everybody who is perfect shall be as his master. He wants us to be just like him, holy, perfect, spotless. You don't
so
want to obey
the Lord. I
don't
think I'm disagreeing much with what you're saying. Go ahead. Sorry.
Joseph, no, I want to ask you a question.
Go ahead.
I want to ask you a question because we're talking about this. Obviously, we don't agree with you. We believe that propitiation means to appease the wrath of God. It's what it actually means. And so Jesus Christ did come to teach us, and he also was obedient to the Father. Again, we wouldn't disagree with that. He also had a purpose for dying on the cross. Without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sins. So, and he was slain before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus Christ dying on the cross accomplished what was the plan of God from eternity past. and he came to save his people from their sins. So Jesus Christ dying on the cross, taking upon himself the propitiation, appeasing or becoming the propitiation for us, appeasing the wrath of God. And we believe that a person, as we said already in 1 John there, what we're talking about, that it says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, dealing with the fact of being at present tense, that as Christians, we will still at times sin, but we, as it's given to us there in 1 John 1:9, if we confess that, he's faithful and just to forgive us. As you said, if you repent it, you said you repent right away, right?
Wait a minute. Okay, first of all, two things. Number one, God never, ever, ever appeased his wrath, ever. It's still there.
But that's what propitiation means.
For his people, though, yes, of course.
Then why is Day of Judgment still coming? Why does God still have his wrath? Tell me.
Do you believe God's people are going to be judged in his wrath?
Jesus says, on the white throne judgment, you will be judged for every false word you speak.
I know,
everybody.
But is a Christian going to hell?
If they die in sin...
Well, let me ask you this question then real quick, George, and I didn't mean to cut you off if you was going somewhere with that. But so if somebody, right, let's say you, Joseph, or if that's too personal, somebody who holds to the same teaching as you, right? If they or you sin tomorrow, would you say that they fell away from God?
It depends. But either way, they have to repent. So technically, yeah.
Okay,
now,
so here's what Hebrews 6 says. You said yes. Here's what Hebrews 6 says. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. But before that, it says, for it is impossible, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Yeah, if they're humble and obey. Because what does Hebrews 10:26 also say? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Why does Romans 11:22 say you can be cut off? Why?
Well, because I believe there is...
I'm not God. I don't know what God's thinking towards the person. I don't know what's going on in their hearts or their minds. That's why we have to be careful not to fall to damnation. That's why Jesus says, be awake, be careful not to fall. Adam and Eve did one tiny sin, and it didn't seem like a big deal. Don't eat the fruit. To God, it was a big deal. So when you tell the people these things, you put inside of them, well, I guess it's no big deal because I'm saved no matter what. God got my back no matter what. I'm real – I have a question for you, Ricky. A few questions. Briefly, is George truly saved? What do you believe? Is George truly saved from what you believe?
I believe based on the fruit of George in his life and the conversations that we have based upon, again, the fruit, yes, I believe he's saved, but I can't ultimately know his heart. Only God knows his heart.
Okay, do you believe I'm saved?
No, I don't.
Okay. Now, let's say hypothetical scenario. George can't lose his salvation then because you said for sure he's saved, right?
I said I believe him to be saved based upon the fruit in his life. Now, if he turns away from God at some point, let's say next year he's no longer walking with the God, walks off to atheism, and denounces his Christian faith that he once held, then I would say, as 1 John says, that he departed from us because he never really was with us.
Well, let's say something that he does much, much worse, much worse. Let's say George starts to believe the same doctrine that I do. Is he still saved?
If he starts to believe the doctrines that you do, no. Yes, because those are what we would say damnable
heresy. But you just said he's saved.
I said I believe George to be saved at this time based upon the fruit and evidence of his life. But I do not know his heart. Only God knows that for sure.
I would say this, Ricky, that, well, at least I'm going to say this to you, Joseph. What you're putting forward, the way you're framing it, really is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what Ricky says about my salvation. Because ultimately, if I'm accountable to God, he can call me saved 10 times a day. If I'm not truly saved, then I'm not truly saved. He could say I'm condemned 10 times a day. If I'm not truly born again, once again, I'm going to be condemned because of what God says. And by you posing the questions that you're posing, it doesn't prove a single thing. If I depart from the faith by my lifestyle or in creed, affirming doctrines that are heretical, then I'm proving myself to have never have been truly a Christian to begin with, according to the book of 1 John, the very same book you're saying affirms your position. So it has nothing to do with once being a Christian and falling away. You know, we can both can agree, at least if somebody does fall away, they're not a Christian. But the real problem here is your understanding of justification and propitiation and God's wrath and how people are saved and whether or not sacrifice has any place, any assurance in all of this whatsoever. Because
no,
if
because
there's
I
no
used
real
to
sacrifice,
believe that.
There's no real...
No.
I understand what you used to believe, and I've been there where I used to believe something and turn back, and then I reanalyze
something.
Please,
please, I'm sorry to cut you off. Please, please. You guys, there are so many verses from Jesus himself about obedience and repenting. So many parables, even parables of Christians losing their
salvation.
Well,
we agree with
five
you on those
wise
things.
And five fools. No. There's parables of Christians. No, there's parables of Christians losing their salvation. Five wise, five fools. Everybody was waiting for the bride. That's Christians. Matthew 24. You have the drunkards, the evil servant at the end, who decides to go back to this sin, who loses his salvation. But then you're going to say he was never really Christian to begin with. But where do you? I don't know where you guys come up with these ideas, because the Bible makes it clear that they were in the parables, that they were Christian, they were saved. Even in Jesus says, "You're the salt." Cannot lose saltiness. If salt loses its saltiness, he doesn't say it cannot. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, it is cast out. And he says, you are the salt. So if you lose your fire, or if you're lukewarm, you're cast out. You're spit out. So then there's this idea where you guys say, oh, well, you were never truly saved to begin with. But that's what you say. But what about the devil? Was the devil saved from the wrath of God by living in paradise for eternity? I mean, these things. And then you're telling the people that it's all about just what he did, what he did, what he did. Well, when you do that, you're putting inside of them that there's this, you're taking away from the obedience of God, and you're saying that what anybody else says is heresy. Well, that's what the devil wants you to think. You guys are working more for the devil. That's what he
wants.
It sounds like
you have a really strong misunderstanding of our position, and I'll make
all.
This clear so that way, yes, I'll make this clear so that way you kind of understand. The greatest argument here is not whether or not you could lose your salvation. We can argue that till the cows come home. I've talked to many people who believe you could lose your salvation. I don't think that is going
Jesus
to be a heaven or hell issue. I don't think that's a heaven or hell issue. If you think so, that's fine. I've talked to plenty of Arminians who believe that, and that's not the
I'm
issue.
I'm not an
the
Arminian,
issue here
by
is,
the way. I don't know. Please don't label me. That's what the devil likes to do. He puts labels on people.
Okay.
Go ahead.
But you do have a Greek Orthodox background, which is typically Armenian in many of your
theologies.
No, I don't.
Actually, no, I don't have a Greek Orthodox background. I was never Greek Orthodox.
Okay.
It's another assumption. Go ahead.
All right. Then I'll revoke that assumption. Let's go right to the core of the issue then. Whether or not you can lose salvation is not the big issue here. The big issue is that your aversion to penal substitutionary atonement, whether or not God's wrath is actually poured out on Christ, whether or not there is actual justification for sins, judicial acquittal for sins, your understanding of propitiatory atonement for Christ, substitution, all these things, these elements that made the Protestant faith what it is today, the understanding of what is biblical Christianity, the only reason why you right now can even stand in the street corners and even preach the gospel because of these theologies that have given us these freedoms over time. And what I'm wondering here is, despite the fact whether you can lose your salvation, is how you're able to even rationalize salvation in and of itself if all we're arguing for is obedience. What would be the
because
point
if
when God,
you
when God in
don't
the Old Testament,
follow Jesus, you cannot
but
go
God
to
in
heaven.
The Old Testament, God in the Old Testament made it clear, if you follow my laws, right, then you would be what, at peace. But why would he enact a sacrificial system even from the beginning? What would be the
because
point of that sacrificial
saying,
system?
Because it was to teach us. You don't understand.
Teach us what?
Deep.
Teach us what?
I told you it's deep. I told you. You don't get it because you're so far into your theology of men. Jesus came to teach us. He obeyed perfectly, and he proved the love to the Father and to us. That's it. You don't obey him. You don't follow him. You cannot go in. He makes that clear
over and
over.
But you're saying salvation is by obedience.
Not one time does Jesus in the four Gospels say, my grace has saved you. He says, repent. He says, you have to do it. You have to believe. It's on you. You got to do it. But you guys don't believe we have free will either, and I know we don't have time for that. But there's verse after verse from Christ himself that you guys are taking one word, propitiation, and drawing onto it like a mosquito in a light. It's taking away from the people the truth of what Jesus constantly hammers into them.
We're not disagreeing with you on the aspect of obedience.
Joseph, we're
that's the point we're trying to make.
Yeah,
to say is the obedience is that without the obedience, without following him, these things that you're giving, this atonement, this propitiation, you're taking a few verses here and there from the New Testament of Paul's writings, you're taking this to a new level, which is what the Calvinist system does, and you're putting into the people, you're taking away the severity of the obedience because it's all about we're chosen, we're by grace, everything's good, can't lose it, it's all because
once
of the
again, you're
today.
Misunderstanding our position.
I know your position very well.
Let me ask you this question, because we've only got about 5 minutes or so left in the program. Let me ask you this question. So you are basically saying that man is justified, saved by faith in Christ and obedience to Christ. That's your position, right?
Step number one, true, real repentance. Step number two, following and obedience to him. That's what keeps it. You don't do those things, you're out. The grace is that he even came for us. Without him dying for us, without him teaching us, that's the grace. You can't have anything unless you repent and follow him. Otherwise, there is no grace. The thief on the cross, the one that was next to him that mocked him, the grace was right next to him. But he didn't want to take it. He didn't want to repent. But the other one did. So that's why Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because he repented real in his heart and Jesus knew it. So if you don't do the act, it's 100% grace and obedience. It's not one or the other, because that's why it says Ephesians 2:8, you are saved by grace, what? Through faith. Faith without works is dead. It's both.
Well,
not one or the other.
You didn't finish that one there. It says, for you're saved by grace through faith, and this, referring
this
back to
the gift.
Faith. And yes, this.
But you don't believe
the
in the gift. Faith is one of the nine gifts. You don't believe in
I
the
believe
gift.
In the gift of faith. Obviously, we believe that salvation is of God, not of man.
But if someone offers you
so,
a gift, you can refuse
so Joseph,
not to take it.
Joseph, what We're down to the end of the program here. We believe for your soul here, and I know you don't agree with us, but we believe this is serious. The reason we focused on the propitiation, the Christ being the propitiation, why we focused on the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, him substituting and stepping in our place to take upon himself the wrath of God poured out upon him on that cross. The reason we are talking about that is because you are not saved, and you need Christ because he's not your substitute.
I rebuke you,
you
Satan,
are
in the
working.
Name of Jesus. I
you
rebuke
are working
you, Satan,
for your
in the name of Jesus.
You
are working
for
the
salvation.
Devil.
You are working for your salvation. You're on mute. You are working for your salvation. You're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And so we are pleading with you to turn to Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in your works. Stop trusting in what you think you have to do in staying obedient to Christ, which you can't even do. I put him on mute, Joseph. I didn't want to do that, but like I said, we're out of time. George, any last thoughts before we close out the program?
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot there. I do believe Joseph also doesn't believe in original sin. He doesn't believe people are born naturally into sin. Obviously, that's another reason why perhaps he doesn't understand the atonement in the way it should be understood. Justification, imputation of righteousness, all these things do not negate our obedience to God. As a matter of fact, rightly understood as far as the work of Christ goes on the cross, once we are born again by his Spirit, and we see this work objectively, then subjectively, it becomes a reality in our hearts. I think what Joseph is doing is what many people don't understand is that the objection they have is real. We do see people out there that see these doctrines and they do live a lifestyle of sin and they live how they want to live. That's a reality. But that's not no fault to the doctrine of itself. It is just the fact that those people are not truly born again. They've never really truly repented, and they're not walking in obedience to Christ, but the satisfaction and the demands of justice and what Christ accomplished for us in penal substitutionary atonement is vital to understand the atonement. And I think it's just sad that Abraham doesn't grasp that. So if you're listening out there, you know, understand that maybe what Abraham's saying, maybe you even have some problems with, or even some people you talk to have had some problems with. And I can understand that. But the problem is, once again, is if the atonement is directly applied to the heart, it will produce obedience. It will produce love. It will produce a desire for you to want righteousness and live in accordance with God's will, but not to the degree of sinless perfectionism, of course, and definitely not in the denial of the work of Christ on the cross. So there's a lot there. Just pray for Abraham. Pray that the Lord saves him. And if you see him or preachers like him, confront them on the street, talk to them, and hopefully, Lord willing, as you're confronting them, you can also confront those who are listening to them and give them the real truth of the gospel.
And that's been the program for tonight. We are praying for you, Joseph, that you would repent and turn to Jesus Christ and not trust in your works and your obedience to Christ, but trust in the fact that Christ died for the sins of all those that would believe in him. So that's been the show for tonight. God bless and good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
I can talk about his love for days, but to understand it, that escapes my brain. I try to comprehend his complicated love for this simple creature who was made from dust. And he was thinking of me when he came from above, manifested in the flesh as he did what he does. And he pulls me from my mess cause I've been dipped in the blood. He took a sip from the cup that he didn't deserve.
To God be the glory.
Yeah, this is the message of the greatest love story. My God, the Son, and what he does for me. Not only what he did, a gift that was ordained since before I was a kid, who was formed in the womb, in the belly of the beast the devil wanted to consume. He was ready for a feast. Silly of me to assume I wasn't really in his reach, because I grew up in the church. Couldn't tell it in my speech or see it in my walk, but you can smell it in the smoke, saturated in my clothes, all the places I would go, with all the hard liquor and the chasers down my throat. Talk about taking and placing wasted hope. I was the poster child, bro. I hope you're taking notes and understand that seeing is against this holy flow. Yet he sought me and he saved me by his grace. He holds me close. Why does he let me so? I never know. I can talk about his love for days, but to understand it, that escapes my brain. I try to comprehend his complicated love for this simple creature who was made from dust. And he was thinking of me when he came from above, manifested in the flesh as he did what he does. And he pulls me from my mess cause I've been dipped in the blood. He took a sip from the cup that he didn't deserve. And yet I praise him for his perfect grace, that causes me to fall upon my face, because he took my stony heart and then he placed a brand new soft and pure one in the space. Jesus loves me, this I know, but I don't know why that he would love me so, because the life that I lived, it was so sinful. What a complicated love, yo. because my God is love. And every time I stop and think about the blood, I think about how he suffered for the things I've done, how I wasn't in a me, but now he sees a son. And as I try to think of reasons, I see there's none. It's a complicated love that leaves me stunned and leaves me floored, like, wow. There used to be a time I didn't please the Lord. Every one of my sins I know he abhors, and my mind gets blown when I read he poured his wrath out on his son because he adored me way before he ever made the seas and shores. He didn't gamble with his son, he decreed the course, and he drew me by his love. He didn't need the force, though it is for his righteousness I feed and thirst. I can only love him because he loved me first, and that's why
I can talk about his love for days, but to understand it, that escapes my brain. I try to comprehend his complicated love for this simple creature who was made from dust, and he was thinking of me when he came from above, manifested in the flesh as he did what he does. And he pulled me from my mess cause I've been dipped in the blood. He took a sip from the cup that he didn't deserve, and yet I praise him for his perfect grace that causes me to fall upon my face, because he took my stony heart and then he placed a brand new soft and pure one in the space. Jesus loves me, this I know, but I don't know why that he would love me so, because the life that I lived, it was so sinful. What a complicated love, yo.